So as I mentioned this morning, the sermon this evening kind of follows up from when I preached to you last. I believe that was in May sometime. And so tonight we're looking at John chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 18 and reading through verse 30. So John chapter 13 and beginning at verse 18. And what you're about to hear is the very word of God. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." I want to pause there just a moment. Jesus says, "I am he." If you were to read that in Greek, what Jesus is saying there is, "I am." He's using God's holy name. He is signifying that he is God. So he's doing this so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy these things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And thus far, the reading of God's word. A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most painful hurts our hearts can experience is to be betrayed by a friend. The betrayal can come in a number of ways. It can come in business aspects. Say if you are a businessman who has had a customer for a long time and you've built a good relationship with this customer, and yet then all of a sudden that customer goes to the competition and you feel betrayed. Or perhaps in a friendship, that a friend of yours has exposed a secret, a personal secret that you have told in strictest confidence. Betrayal can show up in the marriage relationship too, where one spouse is unfaithful to the other. Maybe some of you have experienced betrayal before in your life, that you've been betrayed by a friend. You know the hurt and the sadness that that brings. Jesus knew that hurt and that sadness. For as we see in this passage tonight, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And we're going to look a little bit of that betrayal of Judas tonight. And as we do, we'll divide the sermon into 3 points. First, we'll look at the treason being disclosed. And secondly, we'll see that the 12 are dumbfounded. And then finally, number 3, the traitor departs. So the treason is disclosed, the 12 are dumbfounded, and the traitor departs. And before we get into those 3 points, I think it will be helpful if we get a little bit of background on Judas Iscariot. And then also if we set the scene for this story where Jesus is betrayed. Now Judas, he's obviously one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And it would seem that Judas and the other disciples, they were chosen by Christ early on in his ministry. However, one thing to note is whenever there is a listing of the 12 apostles in those Gospels, that there's always a qualifier added with Judas, that he's at the end of the list, and it will say the one who betrayed him, or the betrayer. That's always added with Judas's name. It's not that anyone knew that, except for Jesus. To the others, Judas was just another one of the disciples that Jesus had chosen. Judas was a little different in that he was not from Galilee. His second name, so to speak, Iscariot, that's not the name of his father. It's probably taken from the village of Kiriath, and that's where the Iscariot comes from. And Kiriath is a village that was in the southern part of Judea. So he's a little different there, but aside from that, his outward appearance, there was nothing about it that would have made one think that Judas is going to be this betrayer. In fact, he must have appeared quite trustworthy because they put him in charge of the money box. And being a part of the 12 disciples means that he was one of those whom Jesus sent out with power and with authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. And this commissioning that Jesus did of sending out the 12, it happened about a year, maybe a little longer, before this night in the upper room, the night before Jesus was killed. And the Gospels, they don't tell us who Judas partnered with when they went out 2 by 2. It might have been that he went with impetuous Peter, or he could have gone with one of the sons of thunder, that is, either James or John. His partner may have been doubting Thomas, or it could have been cynical Nathaniel, you know, the one who said, "Can anything good really come out of Nazareth?" We don't know who his partner was or what it was that shaped Judas that he would come to this point of being a betrayer of Jesus. Nor do we know when that idea came into Judas's mind. All we know is what it says in John 13, verse 2, that at some point the devil put it in Judas's heart to betray the Lord. Jesus, of course, knew ahead of time that there would be one who would betray him. And we can read in John 6, verse 70, that he says to his 12 disciples that one of them is a devil. And it's interesting to note that when Jesus said that, that was on an occasion where he was talking to many people there in Israel. And he had many followers, but he gave them some hard statements. And it was at that point that a lot of people quit following Jesus. And yet, Judas did not join in with that mass exodus. And Jesus, he made that statement about one of them being a devil about a year before this night in which Judas betrayed him. Now, it may seem strange to us that Jesus would choose a man who he knew was not going to be a faithful follower of him, whom he knew was going to be a betrayer. But we must remember that many times in the Bible, God not only used the sincere saints, but he also used pagan people to direct the course of history. For example, think of how he used Pharaoh in Egypt, or how he used King Cyrus of Persia. Now, another aspect of Judas that we should take note of is that he is a lover of money. If we would go through the Gospel of John, we would first be alerted to this when Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, she pours out a bottle of very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And Judas, he protested this outpouring of love and adoration. And he said that that perfume could have been sold for a good amount of money, and the money could have been used to help the poor. But then John informs us, no, it's not really that Judas had such a concern for the poor, but rather he just wanted to put the cash into the money box because then later he could steal it out of there. Judas's greed is also seen in that he conspired with the Pharisees and agreed that he would turn Jesus over to them for a price of 30 pieces of silver. So that's a little bit about Judas. He's a thief, he's a hypocrite, and he's a betrayer. And his treasonous deed has gone down in history to the extent that when somebody is talking about a betrayer, a traitor, they will often call that person a Judas. So having familiarized ourselves a little bit with Judas, now let's also set the scene for our story. And first off, we should keep in mind why John wrote this story, why he included this story in his gospel in the first place. For what purpose did John put this story in here? And we could find the answer if we look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And there we read, John writing, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John, he tells us about Judas, not so much to teach us to despise hypocrisy whenever we see it, but to teach us about Jesus and to cause us to believe in him. A significant aspect in this story, in this narrative, is the faithfulness of Jesus. That's what I want you to see tonight. That this story is about Jesus loving his own to the uttermost. That's what it talked about earlier there in John chapter 13. That's why I wanted you to read it this afternoon. That Jesus was loving his own to the uttermost. He was loving them completely. Even in the midst of trouble and turmoil and a betrayal, Jesus is still in charge. He is caring for his disciples. He is loving them to the end. And so let's look then at how he discloses this treason. As we enter the scene, remember, Jesus knows what is about to happen and what Judas is about to do. But none of the other disciples, none of the other 11 disciples know anything about this part of Judas. They had heard Jesus say that one of them was a devil, but they really had no idea who he was talking about or what Jesus meant by saying that. The disciples did know that they were living in treacherous times. There was a rising tension going on between Jesus and the religious leaders. The disciples knew that their well-being and even their own lives were in danger. When Lazarus died and Jesus was about to go back to Bethany, which is a town that was just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, that the disciples tried to discourage Jesus from going back to this area. They reminded the Lord that the Jews were out to kill him. But Jesus insisted, and so Thomas, the doubter, ever the optimist, says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." The disciples knew that was a possibility. And therefore, Jesus and his disciples, when they headed back, the disciples are quite afraid. And on the way, Jesus told them what was about to happen to him. We can read about that in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. There it says, "Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But they," the disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." The disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And they were probably even more mystified when Jesus had that triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. They may have thought that, whoa, things are turning out better than Jesus predicted. But then Jesus turned the tables on those activities going on in the temple. And he made some scathing statements and some indicting parables against those Pharisees. He even called the religious leaders snakes and vipers. And then it's Thursday night. And there they are in the upper room. The disciples may have felt somewhat safe because it's just the 12 of them and Jesus up there in that room. And yet they know that the Pharisees are out to kill them. They're out to kill Jesus. And so any noise out in the street or any rattle of the gate would have made them jump. And Jesus, he knows his disciples. He is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He knows what is needed to make his sheep remain in the fold, what it's going to take to enable them to persevere. He has been revealing gradually to them what is about to happen. And on this night, Jesus reveals just a little bit more. Jesus tells them ahead so that what will happen that night will not shatter their faith, but build it up and affirm to them that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus knew the treason of Judas was coming. As well, Jesus also knew that the shadow of the cross was there, that the pain and the suffering, the rejection, and his death was coming on the cross. Jesus also knew that his disciples would desert him, and yet he has humbly served them and washed their feet. Now, that foot washing, that was symbolic of the cleansing that Jesus gives, and it pointed to how we can be washed by Jesus' blood. Another purpose of the washing of the disciples' feet was to spur the disciples on to serve one another. And therefore, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 17 of chapter 13, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Well, that brings us then to verse 18, where Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus has washed his disciples so that they have clean feet, but there's one among them who does not have a clean heart. Jesus has alluded to that. He had alluded to that already earlier in verses 10 and 11 of John 13. Now, Jesus brings it up again, that there is a traitor in their midst. Not all of the disciples are blessed. It is the ones who are chosen by Christ who are clean and blessed, but there is one who will lift up his heel against Jesus. When Jesus says that, he is quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm of David. And in the middle of that psalm, David is writing about his enemies and how they speak evil of him and they are trying to devise his downfall. And then in verse 9 of that Psalm 41, David says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who was my friend, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, what does that mean? Lifted up his heel against me. John Calvin explains it this way. To lift up the heel is a metaphorical expression and means to attack a person in an unperceived manner under the pretense of friendship, so as to gain an advantage over him when he is not on his guard. So Jesus is informing his disciples that there will be a betrayer, even one who would be considered a trusted friend. Jesus felt that it was important that the disciples know this ahead of time. Remember, they are weak in faith. There is much that they don't understand yet, and they are about to be scattered with not one of them sticking to Jesus during his trial. Jesus wants the disciples to know that he is still in control, that this is all happening according to God's eternal plan. It was even prophesied centuries before that there would be a hypocrite in their midst. There would be one who was not what he made himself out to be. There would be one who appeared to be a friend, but he was actually a traitor. Such hypocrisy and treason could have been enough to shake the disciples' faith. And so Jesus tells the disciples ahead, so that when the treason happens, their faith won't be shattered, but it will be strengthened. It will reinforce that Jesus is the true promised Messiah, that Jesus is trying to make it that his disciples will remain strong, or that they will persevere in their faith. And so he is trying to teach them that he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the scriptures. Jesus tells them so that they will believe. Remember, that was John's purpose for writing, right? So that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus follows that explanation with these words, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, these words may seem a little out of place to us. Why is Jesus talking about how people that he sends out will be received? That statement seems like it would fit more with something like the Great Commission and not with this story of the betrayal of Judas. So why does Jesus say that? Again, I go to Calvin, who suggests that it is for the benefit of the disciples that so that they don't get discouraged and fall away. Sometimes we may hear of a leader causing a church scandal. And what often happens then, people will become very disappointed in the leader and very disappointed in the church. And they'll say, "I don't want to be a part of that church because it's just full of hypocrites." And they not only stop going to that particular church, they stop going to church altogether. And unfortunately, it's all too easy to find hypocrisy within the church. But Jesus' words teach us that what we need to focus on is God and his message of the gospel. Our faith should not be based on the messenger, but on God's message of salvation. And so with these words, Jesus is also encouraging his disciples to not give up on the task at hand. Just because there is a traitor in their midst does not mean that their calling and their commissioning has changed. The disciples still need to go out and to proclaim that message of salvation. And our passage then continues. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." As Jesus showed his disciples that he knew all that was about to happen, he's displaying his deity there, that he is true God. He even called himself the I Am, proclaiming to be God. But now here in this verse, John is showing us that Jesus also is truly human. He is troubled in spirit. He is troubled by the hypocrisy in one of his disciples. Hypocrisy has always been something that has really bothered Jesus. And that's because Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus often lashed out at the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. And Jesus is also troubled because he knows what the hypocrisy of Judas indicates about Judas's soul. That Judas is the son of perdition. He is the son of hell. He is destined to spend an eternity in darkness. There have been other times when Jesus expresses his troubled spirit when he looks at people who make the choice to not follow him. Consider Matthew 23, verse 37, for example, where Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It troubles Jesus when people willingly walk away from him. It grieves him that people would go to hell for their sins. It grieves him so much that he is willing to go to the cross himself and die for their sins so that they can be cleansed so that they can be forgiven. That's part of how he loves them to the uttermost. So Jesus is troubled in spirit, and then he makes it quite plain to the disciples. It will be one of the 12 that is going to betray him. The disciples, they hear this, and they are just shocked. They are astonished. They are dumbfounded. This brings us now into our second point. The disciples, they don't know what to say or what to think. One of us would betray Jesus? Who would do such a thing? You can just picture it in your mind. There are the 12 disciples in the room, and they're looking around at each other and wondering which one of them could do such a despicable thing to the Master. And yet, as they're looking, another thought crosses their mind. Is it me? Shortly before this, they were arguing over who was the greatest. But now, as they examine their own hearts, and they begin to see their own selfishness, remembering that not one of them was willing to take on the role of a servant and wash the other disciples' feet, they begin to realize that there is yet enough sin in their hearts that they are capable of betraying their beloved teacher. And so, as we read through the other gospel accounts, each one of them asks, "Surely not I, Lord?" The disciples are perplexed as to which one Jesus meant. And then there is Peter. He is so troubled with this news that he just has to know who it is. Now, why do you think that's so important to Peter? I can come up with two reasons. One thing, remember, this is impulsive Peter, and there are two swords in the room. Peter may have wanted to find out who it was so he could cut down that traitor and stop the treason before it ever took place. But another reason why Peter may have wanted to find out is because he remembers back to different things Jesus has said. Recall that I brought up, Jesus once said to the disciples that one of them is a devil. And then there was that time that we can read about in Mark chapter 8, where Peter made his great confession of Christ, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, Jesus had explained to the disciples how he was going to be rejected and suffer and be killed. And Peter, he rebuked Jesus for saying that. And how did Jesus respond to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said, "One of them is a devil." At one point, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter may have wondered, was he the one that Jesus was talking about? Was he the one who would betray Jesus? He just had to know. And so Peter comes up with a plan. John can get it out of him. So Peter kind of motions to John, "Hey, John, get Jesus to tell you who it's going to be." So John is there. He's right next to Jesus, leaning on Jesus' bosom, resting in Jesus' love. As you think of the scene here, don't picture it like the painting that's called The Last Supper, done by Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci has Jesus and the 12 disciples all sitting at a table looking like one of our modern-day tables, and each one of them is looking at the camera, so to speak. That's how John MacArthur puts it. And it's a beautiful painting, but it's not an accurate depiction of the customs of that time. You see, the pattern of that time was to have a U-shaped table that was very low to the ground. And what the diners would do is they would have some low couches or cushions that they would be resting on in a reclining position. And so John is there. He's next to Jesus, leaning upon Jesus' breast. And there's much I could bring out here. It's a whole sermon, and we don't have time for that. That'll have to be some other time. But for now, what I want you to see, there's a hubbub of activity going on here. And there's a lot of tension in the room as to who is the one who would betray Jesus. But John, he has found solace and comfort resting in the bosom of Jesus. John understands what Peter is thinking, and so he looks up at Jesus and he asks quietly, "Lord, who is it?" And the Gospel of Luke tells us that all the disciples, they're talking amongst themselves and trying to figure out who it is that would betray Jesus. And thus, no one really seems to hear John's question, nor the answer that Jesus gave. But Jesus answers John and says, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread," excuse me, "when I have dipped it." And so, Jesus, he's reclining there at the table, probably kind of leaning on his left elbow. He reaches out with his right hand and he takes up some bread and he dips it in this bowl of sauce. It's some of the Bibles call it a sop. And what was it? Well, John MacArthur writes that a common meal in those days was a large bowl of a kind of paste. It was made up of things like raisins and figs and dates and all mashed together or somehow cut up. And then they would put in some vinegar and some salt and some herbs, and they had unleavened bread, which they would eat at Passover, and they would dip that. So Jesus, he dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. Now this was actually a sign of honor, that the custom of that time was that the head of a meal would honor a guest by giving him a morsel of bread. So in the other disciples' eyes, Judas was being honored by Jesus. None but John knew what that handoff really signified. Now think about Judas a moment. He has been stealing from the money box for some time. And Satan, at some point, began working in him sometime before this night. He knows that he is the hypocrite. He knows what he has done. He has already made the deal with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and they've already counted out those 30 pieces of silver. He has agreed that he will betray Jesus. Judas was probably like an escaped prisoner. I used to go to the prison in Monroe, and they would talk of men who had escaped, and they said, but the ones who escape are never really free. They're always looking over their shoulder, wondering if and when they're going to be caught. That's Judas, wondering if and when he would be caught. And then Jesus makes this announcement that one of his own will betray him. Now, at this point, many people, if they were the guilty ones, their face would just turn white and they would begin to shake. But Judas, he's an adept hypocrite. He has this living the lie thing down pat. The others are looking around, wondering who the traitor might be, but Judas does not let on that he is the one. He does just what the others do. He questions, and he acts like he doesn't know. Now, we don't know from Scripture exactly how it went. If we look at Matthew's account, we see that Judas asked Jesus, "Surely it is not I, Lord." Now it could be Judas asked this quietly that the others didn't hear it, or it could be that Judas asked this when Jesus is handing him that morsel of bread. And so the others may have thought that Judas was expressing humility here, as if to say, "Lord, you honor me? Surely it is not I that you would wish to honor." And Matthew then records Jesus saying, "You have said it yourself." And John writes that it is at this point that Satan entered into Judas, and that Jesus says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And now we come to our last point, and the traitor departs. This exchange between Jesus and the traitor doesn't seem to clue in any of the other disciples. They are still bewildered as to who the traitor might be. And when Judas suddenly departs from the room, they simply surmise that Judas has some noble errands that he needs to attend to, like buying some more things for the feast or giving some money to the poor. Jesus has disclosed to his disciples that there is a traitor in their midst. And as much as this alarms the disciples, they have no clue as to who it is. Judas now knows that Jesus knows that he is the traitor, but his heart is hard and he does not repent. He has sold himself out to the desires of the devil. John writes, "Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." And it was night. Why does John add that? "And it was night"? Don't we already know that? After all, this was the evening meal, and Jesus has already taken the time to wash 12 disciples' feet, and then they've sat down to dinner together. Isn't it obvious that it is night? Well, John is telling us more here than just the hour of the day. The time of darkness has arrived. The Son of God is about to be betrayed. Darkness would cover the earth in the middle of the day on the next day, and the Messiah would suffer and die on the cross, being forsaken by his own Father. And it was night. There was darkness in Judas's heart. Judas had been in the presence of the light for about 3 years. And even though the light was shining in the darkness did not comprehend it. And it was night. And Judas would never again see the light of day. Before the day would dawn, Judas would be dead, having taken his own life by hanging. This happened to Judas by his own choice. He makes the choice to be a hypocrite. He made the choice to steal, to betray, to give Jesus that kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, it was prophesied beforehand in the Psalms and in Zechariah and other parts of the Scriptures that this is how it would go. But God did not make Judas choose evil. That evil was already in his heart. But God took what was meant for evil and he used it for good. He used Judas's evil deed to carry out his plan to save his people. One pastor has noted that Satan had entered him to carry out the greatest efforts of hell, but Jesus was actually going to carry out the greatest effort heaven ever made to rescue sinners. Now, what lessons can we learn from this story? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I at all like Judas? I'm afraid that each one of us does not have to look too deeply in our own lives before we see a bit of hypocrisy. And we may think, well, okay, yeah, sure, there's some hypocrisy in my life, but I would never betray Jesus. Oh, no? Look at these 12 disciples. On that night, on that fateful night, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus promised them a mansion. Jesus promised them his Holy Spirit. And yet not one of them stuck with Jesus. They all turned their back on him and fled. Peter even denied Jesus 3 times. So what's the difference then between Judas and Peter and the other disciples? Well, we can see the difference in verse 18 of John 13. There are some whom Jesus has chosen. All men are born in sin. We have the ability to choose, but because of our sinful nature, we will always choose evil, just like Judas did. But out of grace, before the foundation of the world, before any of us had ever done anything, whether for good or for evil, God chose a people for himself. And then God did what had to be done to make sure that his people would be reconciled to him. And there is nothing that can stop that reconciliation between God and his people. Satan thought that he could put a stop to it through the betrayal of Judas, but that didn't work. God used the betrayal to carry out his purposes. Nothing can stop God from loving his people to the uttermost, loving them completely to the end. So let us then rest in that, not looking to our own works to save us, but may we rest in the bosom of Jesus, basking in his love for us and looking to him to be our comfort. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this story, Lord. Thank you for what it shows us about ourselves, how you teach us, Lord. It makes us recognize that we are all too much like those other disciples. Lord, we even can be like Judas. And yet we thank you, Lord, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you've regenerated us, that you've changed us, that you've transformed us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus loves us to the uttermost, that he loves us to the end, that he was willing to take our place on that cross, that he was willing to suffer and die, that he is faithful in that work, even though we have often been unfaithful to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in you, not relying on our own works to gain your favor, but to rest in your love as John rested in your love. We thank you for that love, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.